We're going to start a new series tonight, and best I can tell, it will be a six-part series. I have five different things that I'd like to discuss under the heading of the doctrines. This will be a two-doctrine study, but we're going to look at how these doctrines apply to five different areas. We are going to be studying the doctrines of separation and cooperation. Separation and cooperation. These are, you might call them, I wouldn't call them opposites. I would call them two separate sides to the same coin. And we are in a day where a lot of churches do not understand separation and a lot of churches do not understand cooperation. The Southern Baptist Convention is the largest cooperation of Baptist churches in America. They advertise 47,000 Southern Baptist churches. So, with that being said, they just elected their most liberal president of all time. And this has upset a number of those 47,000 churches. And so some of them are trying to decide, do I stay in and continue to cooperate with the new direction, or not really the new direction, but the more public direction of the Southern Baptist Convention, or do I separate? And so I got to thinking about that, and I thought, well, you know, we made the decision probably 12 or 13 years ago that we weren't going to cooperate with the Southern Baptist Convention anymore. So we quit sending them money, we quit attending their conferences, and we've just pretty much separated ourselves from them for the last, 11 or 12 years. So with that being said, there's more to the doctrine of separation and cooperation than just should a church participate with this group or that group. So under the doctrines of separation and cooperation, we are going to look at their application to, number one, humanity. What is our responsibility to cooperate with the rest of the world? And how are we to separate ourselves from the rest of the world? We're also going to talk about nationality. What is our responsibility to the nation in which you and I live in? How are we to cooperate with it, and how are we to separate from it? Christianity. How are we to interact with other Christians, and how are we to separate from other Christians? When are we to do those things? The church. Let's talk about the church. When is the church to cooperate with other churches? When is the church to separate from other churches? When are you to cooperate with the church, and when are you to separate from the church? When's the church supposed to separate from you? All of these things have to be answered, and they have to be answered biblically. Lastly, let's talk about the family. The family has a responsibility to cooperate. There may come a time when a family has the responsibility to separate. We've never really contemplated these things. It's never been... I can't really say in my life that I've been in a doctrinal study like this. So I don't have anybody's book to go check out of the library and read and brush up on. So with that being said, we're going to study the doctrine of separation and cooperation as it applies to humanity, nationality, Christianity, church, and family. But before we dive in to these five different places where these doctrines need to be applied, we need to have an introduction to these doctrines. We need to slow down and see what we mean by separation, what we mean by cooperation. Then we need to see how the Bible portrays both of them. Then we need to understand what the troubles are. Why do we need to know this? Why is this important? Why should I come back next Wednesday? And then lastly, we need to look at what happens if we get these doctrines wrong? Where do we end up? And so, with all that being said, let's start with our first point tonight, a definition of terms. A definition of terms. And somebody said anytime you're going to have a debate, the first battle is the battle over the dictionary. What do the words mean? And having a true understanding of these terms will help us define where we are going ahead. So let's have a definition of terms. What do we mean when we talk about separation? Biblical separation is the concept that God desires His followers to be separate from the ways of the world. It's the concept that God desires His followers to be separate from the ways of the world. So if we're going to talk about the doctrine of separation, and I just did some cursory studies today online, I thought, I just want to see what people say about the doctrine of separation. And it was all from independent, fundamental, separated, soul-winning, King James Baptist churches. They are big on the doctrine of separation. That's all they wanted to talk about, was separation from the World Council of Churches. And I was like, I think it's bigger than that. I had a hard time finding information on the doctrine of separation. But one thing I did run across, and I did see a reoccurring theme, there are two categories of separation, at least two categories of separation, if you're trying to find information on this doctrine. The first category is personal separation. Personal separation. Personal separation would include the realm of our job, our public life, and our private life. So all of us have a personal responsibility to apply separation to our personal lives. Let me ask you a question. As a Christian, is there certain places that you should not work if you want to be a Christian? So you believe in the doctrine of separation, personal separation. Okay. Have you ever really rationalized and thought all that out? See, that's why we need this study. The other category of separation is ecclesiastical separation. And this deals with the fellowship of one church with another. One church with another. In other words, should our church fellowship with the church down the road? And you can't say definitively yes, because you don't know what the church down the road is. You don't even know if it is a church. So we need to have some clear parameters about what churches we will fellowship with. I would have a hard time encouraging you all to go down the church to a Bible conference that had 8 women preachers on the schedule. We'd have a hard time cooperating with them, wouldn't we? Matter of fact, we would probably separate from them over that doctrine alone. So, when we talk about separation, we're talking about the biblical desire of God's followers to separate from the ways of the world. Any questions about what we're talking about when we talk about separation? Personal and ecclesiastical. Now, if we talk about separation in light of humanity, nationality, Christianity, church, family, we're going to cover the gamut of every application that we can make there. No questions about separation? Let's talk about the doctrine of cooperation. I typed in on Google, just here again, I thought, hey man, somebody's probably already done this, you know. There's nothing new under the sun. Solomon said that. He was the wisest man that ever lived. I thought, somebody's done this. They might have. They just didn't put it on the internet. I typed in biblical doctrine of cooperation. I got zero. I did get a little article on teamwork, which that really didn't explain, you know, that really wasn't of any account to me. And so I typed in Bible verses on cooperation, and I got nothing. And so I went to the dictionary, and here's what I got for cooperation. The act of cooperating or operating together to one end, joint operation, concurrent effort or labor. So let's put biblically speaking to that definition. This is the doctrine that gives us guidelines for how much interaction and support we should share with others around us. Does that make sense? Biblically speaking, cooperation is the doctrine that gives us guidelines for how much interaction and support we should share with others around us. So that means personal interaction and ecclesiastical interaction. How engaged and involved should our church be in the world and the things of the world? How engaged should we as individuals be involved and engaged in the things of the world? And so much like separation, the doctrine of cooperation falls into a personal and ecclesiastical category of application. So our church needs to have some biblical footing to say we should get involved with this, and we need to have some biblical footing to say we should stay away from that. Okay? You as an individual need the same biblical footing in your family, in your nation, and in the world. How are you going to interact with everybody in the country, in the world, and people around you? So are there any questions about the doctrines of separation and cooperation? Everybody know what we're talking about? Okay. Definition of terms, point number two, a declaration of truth. Without digging in real deep into each of these categories, I want to lay out for you some clear biblical verses, some Bible verses and some biblical principles. I'm going to give you some Bible verses and a little commentary that lay out for us a biblical understanding of separation and cooperation. I want to show you that the Bible calls for both of these. All right? So let's first of all look at the biblical doctrine of separation. Turn in your Bible to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians, chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. If you know anything about the outline of 1 Corinthians here, this is the passage where Paul recommends the removal of a sexually immoral person in the church. So here's what he says, and he's writing to them to remove this person from the fellowship. Here's what he says in verses 9 and 10. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Now, this is a previous epistle. This is before 1 Corinthians. Well, Brother Harold, then this wouldn't this be 2 Corinthians? No, the first one wasn't part of your Bible. So he wrote to them before not to keep company with fornicators. That's the doctrine of separation, right? Stay away from them. Verse 10, yet not altogether with fornicators of this world, or the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. The doctrine of separation does not apply in the instance to the whole world. Otherwise, you would have to isolate yourself from the whole entire world. What Paul is actually telling the church at Corinth to do is to get rid of the people in the church that are doing this. If someone's professing to be a Christian and living this life, they're either lying or they're ignorant or they won't be changed. They're obstinate. And so Paul here is saying, if you were going to keep away and take the doctrine of separation and apply it to everybody, you'd have to lock yourself up in your bedroom. Basically, is what he's saying. That's not an option. How can you fulfill the Great Commission and preach the gospel to every creature if you locked yourself up in a bedroom? I know what we'll do, preacher. We'll all get together and go put us a compound in up there at North and Nycutt somewhere. No, wait a minute. They've already got one up there. I know. We'll go down to Waco. No, they burned that one down. That one don't exist anymore. The idea here is you cannot take the doctrine of separation too far. Matter of fact, it would interfere with your role as a Christian. Well, what's the role of a Christian? Turn back to Matthew chapter 5. You'll know this very famous passage, Matthew chapter 5. Let me remind you what Jesus said about us who are believers. Now, Paul was telling believers not to keep company with fornicators. He said, but if I meant you couldn't be around fornicators and extortioners and all these other people, you'd have to join SpaceX and go into outer space. So here's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. We'll read down through verse 16. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing, but is cast out and trodden under foot of men. So, we're salt. Salt doesn't make things taste better. I mean, that's true, but that's not what we do. Christians don't make life better. Christians slow rot and decay. That's what salt was primarily used for in the first century before refrigeration, vacuum sealing. Salt was a preservative. The world decays if we are not involved in it. You understand this? Where Christians have a heavy influence, the world is a better place. People have often said that America is a Christian nation. It was not a Christian nation, but it was heavily influenced by Christians. Therefore, it was a great place to live. Still is the best place to live. Look at verse 14 through 16. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but put it on a candlestick, that it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So Jesus says that the believer is a city that's set on a hill. You're not to be hidden. The doctrine of separation should not take you completely out of the world. Otherwise, the world would rot and decay faster than it should without your influence. You are to shine into the darkness. Jesus Christ didn't save you to put you under a bushel. He saved you to put you on a candlestick so that the world would see. You are to let your light shine before men. You have a responsibility not to separate yourself completely from the world, but to shine into the darkness of the world. We have a God-given role among the world. Everybody see that? It's pretty clear, isn't it? Now, let's turn over to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. I want you to look at verse 34. Luke chapter 7, verse 34. All along, we have maintained that Jesus is to be our example. More like Jesus would I be. That is our theme. Verse 34, the Son of Man is come, eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber and a friend of publicans and sinners. Okay? Jesus was God in human flesh. Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father, right? Jesus comes to the earth and he does not separate himself from the world in the way that many Christians ask to be separated or think they should be separated from the world. Jesus comes eating and drinking. Well, duh, preacher. You know, he didn't live on well wishes. He had to eat something. He had to drink something. That's not what's being talked about here. Eating means Jesus went to festivals. He went to a wedding where wine was served. And when they ran out, he made more wine. That's what he did. Okay? Why would they call him a drunkard if he was a teetotaler? He wasn't a teetotaler. But he was not a drunkard either. Do you see the difference between the separation that Jesus practiced and the separation that churches today advocate? They advocate this hyper form of separation where we can no longer interact with people who actually need our interaction. Now, friend, I'm not advocating that you go down to the local bar and start striking up conversations with drunks. But if you're not engaging people that have an alcohol problem, then where are you spending your time? Because alcoholics are legion among us. If we are so pure and so holy and so separated that we're not encountering people that genuinely need the gospel, then we are practicing a hyper form of separation. Is Jesus our example? Yes or no? Then how did he interact with prostitutes and publicans? He had to have been among them at some point in time. The doctrine of biblical separation is not that we all wear the same clothes and look the same way and live in a little colony outside of town. The doctrine of biblical separation is that we don't partake in the sins of those that live among us. That's the difference. That's why we need this study. That's why we need this study. Any questions on any of these Bible verses? Any of these passages that we've read? None? All right. Let's talk about biblical cooperation. If we're supposed to be in the world but not of the world, then what does our cooperation look like? And why should we cooperate? And why shouldn't we just stay over here all by ourselves? Probably the best passage for this is Ecclesiastes. Solomon's practical wisdom in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4, gives us some great insight. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, I want us to look at verses 9 and 10. Two are better than one. Duh. Especially if there's work to be done, right? Unless we're talking about chiefs, then we'd rather have one chief than two chiefs. Or unless we're talking about cooks, too many cooks will spoil the pot. But he says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labors. They get more done. Two people get more done than one person can get done. Look at verse 10. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe unto him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Then he gives us verse 11. Let's look at 11 and 12. These are good too. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? We actually benefit off the other person's body heat in times of extreme cold. In the military, we had a little shelter. You know what it was called? It was a half shelter. You know why? You only had half of it. You had half of a pup tent. You had your slope of the wall. It was no good unless you had somebody else there with their half. And then the two of you could put your halves together, and there was enough room for two people, their gear, and their sleeping bag inside. And I'm here to tell you, you could actually do okay in a half shelter as long as you had another half. But the person that didn't have another half, the weirdo guy that couldn't get along with anybody else, that dude was miserable on cold nights. So it is with our cooperation. If we can't get along with other people, we're going to find ourselves in a lonely place in life where we don't have heat. We don't have what we need to make it. Look at verse 12. And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not easily broken. There's the string application or analogy, where three strands are stronger than two that are stronger than one. So Solomon here, wisest man that ever lived, says, listen, there's wisdom in cooperation. There's wisdom in more of us working together than alone. If you look in the New Testament, that is the way the church is designed. Christians are designed to be together. In Ephesians chapter 4, seems like we referenced this passage quite a lot in our last study. We'll reference it again in this study. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 12, Paul tells us why these good gifts of evangelists and prophets and pastors and teachers and apostles, why they've been given to the church. And here's why. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now I want to slow down and just look at verse 12 exegetically for a moment. Saints is plural. I'm not opposed to one-on-one teaching, but a pastor's responsibility is to teach a multitude of people at one time. Why? We're designed to be collectively together, to cooperate. Now, we'll look at this more in depth when we look at the role of the church. But, do you understand, the saints collectively, multitude collectively, notice this, for the work, singular, of the ministry. He didn't say you're to perfect the saints for their works in the ministry. Like each one of you are going to go your separate way and do your separate thing. But everyone's role, everyone's job is for a collective single goal. Go back and look at our definition for cooperation. It says operating together to one end. That's the whole idea. We have different roles, but we're all working for the same goal, the same direction, the same outcome, the same end. For the edifying of the body of Christ. Body is singular, but it implies a multitude of people within it making up that body. We can go here and look at Paul's account in 1 Corinthians where he talks about the body of Christ being made up of many members or many parts. Yet they all make up one body. This cooperation that is clearly seen within the confines of a New Testament church should be carried out at all aspects of our life where the Bible directs us to, and we should separate from aspects that the Bible directs us to. So, turn over in your Bible to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. If you're a student of the book of Romans or you have an outline for it, you'll quickly realize the first part of Romans chapter 13 talks about our responsibility toward government. Toward government. Did you know that you're required to cooperate with government? Did anybody see the kid getting arrested in the parking lot at the Central Mall the other day? Anybody hear about this? Okay. I applaud you for not watching the news, but it popped up in social media today and I looked at it. A 13-year-old was told to leave the mall. He would not. He threatened to kill everybody in the mall instead. So the police were called. So the police tried to get him to leave the mall. He ran from them, ran out the door, ran through the parking lot. Ran around the parking lot. The whole time the cops are telling him to stop. Finally, they catch him. They get him down on the ground. He's cussing them up. I mean, a blue streak. You shouldn't watch it, especially if you have young ears. You shouldn't subject yourself. This is a 13-year-old. Finally, they get him handcuffed. Another kid, who's probably roughly the same age, is interfering with the two police officers that are handcuffing this kid. So then they arrest him for interfering with governmental operations. And then the parents are on the TV saying, listen, that wasn't right. They shouldn't be treating a minor that way. If you'd have treated that minor the way the Bible instructed you to, the cops wouldn't be treating them that way because he would be cooperating with the police department. Only criminals do not cooperate with police officers. And the Bible instructs us as Christians to cooperate with all branches of government. Now, there's a limitation to that. There's a time when we say, sorry, we ought to obey God rather than men. But if what we're talking about is not of a spiritual matter and doesn't interfere with our ability to worship God, we cooperate. It's a requirement. Look at Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. Now, if you read the rest of the chapter, it's very clear the powers that be are government. He goes on to describe all levels of government. He goes on to describe all manner of taxes. Sorry, Willie Nelson, you have to cooperate with government and pay taxes. You look down at verse 8. Here Paul is giving instruction, not just toward government, but toward humanity at large. He says, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth one another hath fulfilled the law. Interesting to me, he didn't say, love other Baptists and Baptists only. He didn't say, love people who are just like you and you only. He says, one another. He's talking about every single person. We have an obligation a God-given responsibility to love our fellow man. Friend, cooperation and our responsibility to do so permeates Scripture from the first pages to the final pages. It's all the way through it. But our problem is we do not understand the biblical doctrine of cooperation, and we do not understand the biblical doctrine of separation. And I'm not saying that you're dumb or that I'm dumb or that, but I'm saying by and large, Christians do not understand these two doctrines. And since most Christians don't understand it, we being Christians are lumped into the category with them. Any questions about these passages that I've given you about cooperation? So does everybody see that separation and cooperation are found in at least six different places in the Bible? Okay, at least 60 or 600, I'm not sure, bunch. All right, if you're not going to argue with my six, just wait. The rest of them get more and more pointed. Let's talk about, we've seen a definition of terms, a declaration of truth. Let's talk about a demonstration of trouble. Why do we need to have this study? Why? I've given you some illustration as to why already, but I want to take just a couple of thoughts from each of these five areas that we're going to apply these two doctrines and build a groundwork for why this needs to happen. Let's first of all talk about humanity. The Christian's responsibility to humanity. Why do we need to understand the doctrine of cooperation and separation in regards to humanity? This is really what sent me to this text, or to this study, really, one of the key factors. There is a lack of personal evangelism taking place. There's a lack of personal evangelism taking place. I know there are people who practice personal evangelism, but they practice it like robots. They walk around with a set of tracts and they pass them out rigidly. Here's your tract, here's your tract, here's your tract, here's your tract. Or they approach people and they don't approach them like you're supposed to approach somebody in love. They approach them like a robot. Answer these three questions. And then they give them a list of do's and don'ts, and then they point them to Christ, and then they move on. It's almost like we've got this system that we teach, like how to go door to door selling candy bars as a kid, and we show up and we go through this routine. That's not what New Testament evangelism looked like. Do you think Paul went around talking to people in that manner? Do you think Paul said, excuse me, do you know if you died tonight, you'd go to heaven? No, he didn't. Evangelism is something that must take place on a more intimate level if we're ever to see its success. And the only way we'll have an intimate conversation with the world around us is if we first understand our cooperation to the world around us. Secondly, there is a lack of engagement from the church with the world. And you know whose fault that is? It's preachers who get up Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and lambast how wicked the world is. If you just listen to preaching from American pulpits, conservative American church pulpits, you will leave here with your wife and kids under your arm like somebody's coming to haul you away. The world is so bad we must isolate and keep the kids away from. For crying out loud, we got churches that don't even trust their children in a Sunday school class. Because the world is so wicked, we can't have somebody teach Sunday school. When you insulate yourself that only mom and dad can talk about the Bible to their kids and maybe the pastor, let me tell you what you've done. You've painted to your children the world so bad they can't be trusted. Then here's what happens. We don't know anybody in the world. We don't know the next door neighbors. We don't know anybody else at work. We keep to ourselves in the break room. We're hyper-separated. We don't understand cooperation, and the world doesn't know what true Christians look like because they never engage with them. We've got to understand this if we're going to have a biblical conversation with the people around us. They've got to know that we're real. They've got to know that we have problems like them. They've got to know that we love them. They've got to know that we love God. They've got to see a difference in us so that when they have a problem, they go, you know what? Everybody over here gives me the same answer. Just drink more. And if that don't work, take one of these. This guy over here doesn't do that. And he makes sense when we have discussions in the break room. I'm now going to ask him what he has to offer. And it doesn't come in a pill or a bottle. That is the difference. And the only way that will occur is if we have a proper understanding, cooperation, and separation. So, there's a demonstration of trouble in humanity. A demonstration of trouble nationally. There is a decline of Christian participation in government. There is a decline of Christian participation in government. I know Christians who do not vote because no candidate matches their biblical standard for a candidate. Friend, your pastor or somebody with the qualifications of a pastor ain't going to be on the ticket. He's already got a higher calling of pastor. Brother Harold, I think you ought to run for justice of the peace. I wouldn't waste my time. I'm too busy here with this to go and do that. But that doesn't mean that that's not important. And that doesn't mean that somebody else who has the same Christian values as me should not be engaged in the courthouse. And it definitely means that those of us who are Christians ought to show up at the ballot box and be salt and light. And if we're not, you can watch this country continue right down the road it's on and it ain't going to change. Another thing I'm concerned about is the growing disdain for patriotism. Now look, we don't wave the American flag around in church. But it ain't a crime to be pro-American either. It ain't a sin to hope that your country succeeds. We've got to get a biblical understanding of how we cooperate with the government that we're under, the nation that we've been born in and have by God's providence and grace lived in. And we've got to get a biblical understanding of when we're to separate from that. And it ain't at the ballot box. It's when they're trying to throw us in jail like they're doing in Canada for meeting and preaching and studying the Word of God together. But if we don't get involved at the ballot box, what's happening in Canada happens here. Do you know whose fault that is? Ignorant Christians for not engaging the world the way they should. That's why this is important. Dominion voting systems, yeah. See, if somebody at Dominion Voting Systems would get saved, all this could be fixed. Literally fixed. Get it? Some of you will get it later tonight. Just say it before you go to bed and see if it comes to you. Christianity, a demonstration of trouble. The reason we need to know why the doctrine of separation and cooperation matter is because how it affects Christianity. There is an increasing call amongst Christians and churches to put aside key doctrines for the sake of unity and evangelism. Has anybody ever heard this phrase? Let's just put our differences aside and unite around Jesus. Doesn't that sound great? Okay, I think it is great. You put your doctrinal differences aside and unite around our Jesus. No. We don't want to compromise with you. We want you to compromise with us. That's why this matters. There's a growing push for things like see you at the poll, where we all just get around the flagpole and pray to Jesus. There's a growing push for athletic evangelism, where we don't want to be doctrinally sound. We want to be an inch deep and a mile wide and include everybody in a big tent. How do we respond to that? If we disagree with that, how do we go to them with the Bible and say, we can't do that because? There is a demonstration of trouble with these two doctrines in churches. Here's what happens. If a church doesn't understand the doctrine of cooperation, and the doctrine of separation, it will end up in one of two categories. Number one, it will end up a compound, or it will end up compromised. You'll end up one of two places. A church that does not understand where the Bible tells it to interact with the world, with its nation, with its government, with other Christians, with the church. A church that doesn't understand this will either end up an isolated compound or a compromised group of believers that believes anything under the sun in order to get along. Do you know the fastest growing group of Christians in America are the non-denominationals? The that's code talk for we're charismatics that are afraid to tell you that on the front end. No, we're not charismatics. You can't say that. You're non-denominational. Demonstration of trouble in the family. Divorce rates among Christians, no different than the rest of the world. Nothing different there. But here's what's more troubling to me. The lack of young adults that stay in church when they get old enough to leave the home. That's what troubles me. I talk to kids all the time. Not like daily. Kids aren't calling me, "Brother Harold, I need advice." But I encounter a lot of kids that figure out that I'm a pastor. And they'll say, "You're a preacher." And I'll say, "Yeah." And they'll say, "I grew up in church and I hated it. I hated all these things. I hated this kind of home. I hated this kind of lifestyle." The reason being, most of the time, there was a hyper separation in those kids where they were excluded and kept away from everything and walled in and not allowed anywhere out. And as soon as they got a little bit of fresh air, they went chasing green grass. Now look, that doesn't mean that you let your kids go sow wild oats and hope nothing comes home. But if you understand how the family is to be separated yet cooperating, you'll understand that we see this happening. Churches are separating kids when they shouldn't. Some of the problem is the kids have never been in what we call big church. That's part of it. Some of it is they've been crammed into a church that's unhealthy, and as soon as they realized there was something else available, they got 100 miles away from it. That's called pendulum swing. If here's right and you were over here, you went beyond right to get away from it. One deals with cooperation, one deals with separation. If you rightly understand them, it's not going to guarantee that your kids don't leave. It'll guarantee that you did your best to train them up in the way they should go. Any questions about the demonstration of trouble? Do you see how these two doctrines apply in all of these areas? Do you see problems today that really could be solved if Christians understood these two doctrines and properly applied them? All right. Last point. We see the definition of terms. We see the declaration of truth, a demonstration of trouble. Let's talk about this. A dilemma to tread. A dilemma to tread. What happens if we get one of these two doctrines out of balance? Let's take the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, something we're not studying. If you dismiss the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, where do you end up at? Free Will Baptist Church down the road. That's right. You end up with you being God making all the decisions, and God's just lucky to have you. What happens if you go the other direction with the sovereignty of God? Where God is in complete and total control, and mankind is not a moral agent. He's not responsible. He's not accountable. God does what He wants, and mankind will do whatever, and God will still work it out. You end up with hyper-Calvinism, or the primitive Baptist church, where we can't even tell who's saved and who's not. We won't ever know until God shows us in heaven who made it and who didn't. That's hyper-Calvinism. That's free will or Arminian theology. But the truth is in the middle. God is sovereign. Man is accountable. When you understand that, the Bible makes sense. God is loving, God is just, and God's all powerful and all control. The same is true for these two doctrines. Let's talk first of all about the doctrine of separation. If we get out of balance with the doctrine of separation, we will end up in one of two ditches. On one side, we will end up a legalist. If we get hyper-separated, then we'll make a whole list of do's and don'ts and rules and regulations, and it'll be us four and no more. Nobody else will meet our standard. We'll be over here separated with the only holy people on the face of the earth. What happens if we go the other direction? We end up in the other ditch, which is the theological term of antinomian. No law, no works, no nothing. Anything goes. There is no separation. Come as you are, leave as you are, nothing matters. It's of the utmost importance that we find a balance with the doctrine of separation. And that balance is laid out for us in the pages of Scripture. It's just that we have to, going to have to dig to find it and apply it to these passages. Now, does everybody see the problem there? Legalism or liberalism? What happens if we go to an extreme promotion of cooperation? It's about get along, get along, get along. Here's what will happen. You'll end up compromised. You won't have any doctrinal stance. Anything can happen. And complete and total compromise when you over-cooperate. Now, what happens if you have a low view of cooperation? No, we shouldn't cooperate at all. We shouldn't work with anybody else. You'll end up in isolation. When you end up in isolation, you end up with that family tree that just don't fork much. Now, seriously. As the limbs die off, the trunk goes, and there's no new growth. There's no wine out. There's no splitting out. Every group that has isolated itself, every group that has refused to cooperate with other groups has died off a slow death of inbreeding. I can show you denominations, and we'll probably look at some for examples. We see it in our study of church history. What happened in 1814? Took a little trip, along with Colonel Jackson, down to mighty Mississippi. You know what else happened? You know what else happened? Huh? Took some bacon and bean. Have a Baptist went, see? What else happened? The Triennial Baptist Convention was formed. And here we had, for the first time on American soil, a Baptist mission board. Everybody sent their money to one location, and then the money was sent from there to the missionaries. And we pooled our funds together and cooperated. And you know what happened? A group of people said, this ain't biblical, this ain't right, we quit. These people became known as the Primitive Baptist. Boy, aren't they flourishing today. What happened to the Primitive Baptist? They died that slow death. The other group became the Cooperative or the Triennial Baptist Convention, 1845, 48, I can't remember. Southern Baptist split off. We had the Southern Baptist Convention. Boy, they maximized cooperation. What happened to them? 2021, they're liberal as they can be, or not as they can be, but they've gone liberal. They've compromised. In the middle there is a group of Baptist churches that are still uncompromised, not dead, and still going forward. That's where we must strive to be when it comes to the doctrine of separation and cooperation. We have to have a proper understanding in order to make appropriate application for these two doctrines in our personal and ecclesiastical life. To fail in this area will have a direct negative impact on our home, our church, and our country. And I would say it's already having a negative impact because it has not been understood and heeded and applied. Any questions about what we're going to be studying for the next 5 weeks? Everybody understand what we're talking about? Introduction kind of laid the groundwork. You interested? Hey, we're free will in attendance. You don't have to come. Stay away long enough, though, and we'll take you off the roll. But I think it's a necessary study. I think it'll be an eye-opening study. I'm excited. I'm as excited about it as anybody because there's a lot here I ain't never dug into before. I mean, I've got some preconceived ideas. I've got some beliefs. But I'm going to have to dig in the pages of Scripture and lay them all out. So I think it'll be good for me to kind of finalize and formalize some biblical doctrines here and apply them to our individual lives and ministry. All right.